We'll resume our studies now with the intention of answering the second question. We have answered the first question of what it means to die in peace, so to say, but now we come to what it means to die in good old age. Now, to answer this question, we must also now remember the basic meaning of the Hebrew word that I wrote here before, sebaya, or seba. Because that's the word translated old age. Truly speaking, the basic meaning of that word is simply age. That is the basic meaning of the Hebrew word. So that we should really be answering the question, what does good age to die mean? See, that's a little bit different from just saying good old age, just good age. The Lord's promise to Abraham is that he will die in good age. Now, it just happened that Abraham died in what today will be unusually old, but that does not mean that he died in old age. When we consider the fact that he died before his great-grandfather. Shem. See, according to my calculation, using a reference point, being the time that Adam was kicked out of the garden. This is what I probably won't see this in most Bible or whatever. This is not derived from what they use in what you see like in King James Version, or most of these they will tell you this happened in this BC. We don't know that. I've established that in Genesis 1. But what I have here is on this assumption that we call the point zero when Adam was kicked out of the garden. That's where I began everything. When you go to Genesis 4, 5, all the information given to us, we assume that we're going to what they say ground zero now, but that will be the beginning point. Now, based on that, Shem died in the year about 2159. If you use every information given in Genesis 4 and 5 about the genealogies, because it gives us age when this person died, when this person, if you follow those information, you will arrive at the fact that Shem, the great grandfather of Abraham, died at 2159. That year is from the time they were kicked out of the garden. And he died at the age of 600 years. While Abram died approximately 2124. That will be 2,124 years from the time Adam was kicked out of the garden. We don't know what happened from before that time. We don't know years is given to us, so we cannot speculate. But then we know that Abraham died at the age of 175. So Shem died 600, Abraham 175. So you really see by the standard at that time, we wouldn't say he died very good old age in that sense. Now, how do we know that? We'll get to that later on, but just for your record, you can put Genesis 25 verse 7. That is where we get the Abraham dying at 175 years old. I'm not going to read it at this point. Now, the point that we're really making is that what the Lord promised here is that Abraham will die in good age, or in the correct age. He will die in the correct age. Now, why do I say that? Because the Hebrew word translated good, tov, also means correct. So we can say in the correct age. So then, as to the answer of what a good age means, we can only state that it is a time that the Lord has determined for anyone to die. That's a good age. When the Lord has determined for anyone to die. The Lord knows the exact time of any person's death. It could occur at what we consider early years or in later years. It doesn't matter. It is only the Lord that knows the right time for any person's death. Of course, you know, there are those who think that no believer should die before he or she is at least 70 years. And they base this on Psalms 90 verse 10. Let's look at that. Psalms 90 verse 10. Psalms 90 verse 10 says, "The length of our days is 70 years or 80. If we have this strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." Now, this passage is not a promise of how long we will live, even though some try to make it that way. Instead, it is a summary statement of the observed age of dead people at that time. For if it were a promise of the time of death, then why should there be two ages given here? Should have been one. So the truth is that the Lord has determined the right time of each person's death according to Job chapter 14, verse 5. Job chapter 14, verse 5. This is what it says in the NIV. "Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months. I have set limits he cannot exceed." Now, this passage came a little more alive to me recently, because you remember, I told you I'm not, you know, too good in story, but there are some people have said certain things about my recent trip. And one of the things that I had said is, yeah, my father died. It was no surprise to me. And I told somebody that when I came here, they told me he was about to die, and that was almost 5 years ago, just 5 years ago. And I said, well, I just prayed. I said, "Lord, I just got here. I haven't even preached my first sermon, so to say. Now, how can I just turn around and start going for a funeral? Please give me 5 more years with this man." So when I went home in May to have a ministry, he was sick and hospitalizing. During that period, of course, I told my younger brother, I said, "Well, I said, at this time I'm going to tell you. Don't tell anyone yet." And he said, "What is it?" I said, "Listen, I prayed 5 years ago that God should give me 5 years with our father." I said, "This is exactly 5 years. So if he makes it past this year, I will be surprised. I will call it added bonus." That's what I told him. And he kept me smile shut. And it happened exactly the way I told him. It was 5 years from then, he died. Well, there's a problem, though. This passage says there's a time, God has a time you cannot pass. So, when I was reflecting on this, in preparing my funeral sermon, I thought about something. What in the world possessed me to pray for 5 years? Why couldn't I pray 10 years, 2 years, 1 year? Where did that number come from? Do you know that passage that says that the Holy Spirit prays for us even when we don't know what to pray? So, I believe he gave me that 5 years, and that's why I prayed 5 years. Somebody, you know, somebody can hit me at the back and say, "You killed your father. You should have prayed for more." But, you know, it didn't happen that way. So my point is, God knows the exact time. No amount of prayer can extend a person's life 1 minute past that point. And that's why, you know, a lot of time, I hear people pray and they say, well, Lord, if this is your will, do this. And I've taught here that really, realistically, that's not really a correct way to say. You just pray. As long as you know that whatever you're praying is not inconsistent with what is revealed in the Bible, you just pray, God, this is what I want. Well, and according to the same definition, I said, when your prayer is what we call the correct prayer. By correct, we mean the content agrees with God's will for you, the timing agrees with God's will for you, the answer is automatic. In other words, suppose you pray for something now, and it is in God's will, it needs to happen this evening it'll happen. So these things come handy because they help us to solidify what we believe in. And you see why I talk about experience. But in any case, what Job is telling us here is there's a time we cannot exceed. And that time is a good age, whatever that happened to be. It all varies for different individuals. Hence, we should accept that whenever any believer dies, that is exactly the correct age in which the Lord wants that person to depart from this planet. And therefore, not to be in sorrow. Not to carry long faces and, you know, wish this, wish that. If you had seen this doctor, if we were just taking him there, if we have just sent this expert. No. And when it is the correct time, that person is departed. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't take people who are sick to the hospital. All I'm just saying, when you have done all that, just remember this passage. There is a time limit that none of us can pass on this planet. We are really not privileged to know God's perfect plan for that individual per se. So in effect, we really should never really say or speak of an untimely death. Now, what does that really mean? We use this kind of thing, but really, when you think about it, what does that really mean? An untimely death? Did God tell him when that person is going to die? So how can you say it's an untimely date? We don't know that. So what I'm saying is there's no such thing for the believer or even for an unbeliever as an untimely date. It is a matter decided by the sovereignty of God. For even in the case of what we say the Lord removes a person from this life as a way of discipline, and some use the term sin unto death, well, God knew from eternity past that's the way he's going to get you out of this planet. So when that time comes, you'll be out. And this is the thing that we all should understand from the promise given to Abraham. There is a particular time none of us can go beyond. So we have seen the first five aspects of this prophecy, the temporary residence, being slaves, being punished, Egypt being punished for their sins, deliverance from slavery, and leaving Egypt with great possession, and then the peaceful death of Abraham. So now, the sixth and the final aspect of this prophecy to Abraham deals with the time of the deliverance of Israelites from Egypt to occupy the land of Canaan. We're not dealing with timing. Now, this time is given in the first phrase of where we're starting in Genesis 15, verse 16. The first phrase of verse 16. Genesis 15, 16 says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. That's a promise. The word generation is a translation of the Hebrew word dor, or dor. Can spell it as D-O-R or D-O-R-R. Dor, that means, commonly means generation. But other meanings of this word are assembly of people or congregation. It could be assembly of descendants or family. It also means a period or age of time. You can also translate it contemporaries So our word was used for the cycle of man's lifetime, from birth to death. But more frequently, it is used of the cycle of a man's life from his own conception and birth until the conception and the birth of his offspring. That's one way that word is used. So the Hebrews, like the other ancient people, dated long periods by lifetimes. So it is difficult to assign a numerical value to a generation. Very difficult. In the times of the patriarchs, a generation was a period of about 100 years, but the length gradually reduced to anywhere between 20 and 40 years. So that the four generations, for example, we see in the Bible, of Jehu's dynasty cover only a period of 70 years. I'm not going to read it, but if you just want to check it out, you can copy it down, 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. 2 Kings 10, verse 30, and 2 Kings 15, verse 12. In our context, though, that is Genesis 15, the best meaning of generation is lifespan. In other words, instead of generation, I'm saying that the best meaning is just lifespan, or that period between birth and death. So the issue really boils down to this. How should we understand this fourth generation? Before answering this question, we should also know that the Hebrew does not say in the fourth generation, in spite of the way most of our English versions have rendered this expression. Literally, the Hebrew reads, "But fourth generation they shall return." That's all the Hebrew says. "But fourth generation they will return." So it is not surprising, for example, today's English version, this is the way they render this. They say, "It will be four generations before your descendants come back here." That's how they rendered it. So you see, we don't have the word "in the fourth generation." So the text does not specify the reference of this fourth generation. In other words, is it fourth generation from Abraham? Abraham? It could not really possibly be four generations from Abraham, since first generation for Abraham began with the birth of Isaac. And it was in the third generation from Abraham that the Israelites went to Egypt. For Jacob, being the son of Isaac, was the second generation, and then the 12 sons of Jacob represented the third generation. So, if Abraham was the reference point, then it was only after one generation in Egypt that Israelites should have been freed, or we can at most say that a generation must then mean 400 years. And that's one way we can look at it. Well, this really was not the case, indicating that Abraham was not the reference point for this fourth generation. You see, that thing will go back to the first principle I laid out before we started this passage. When you look at prophecy, when details are not given, be very careful in drawing and coming out with those numbers or ideas that people come out with. Well, it is some scholars, in view of these things, have said that, the 400 years must be the four generations. This is possible, but it seems to me that to use the descendants of Jacob to establish four generations would probably be something much more attainable. Now, this means that the children of Jacob represent the first generation that went into Egypt, and his grandchildren will be the fourth generation in question. I'm confident that this interpretation is a better way of understanding it, because we have some help from the Bible. This help is found in the genealogical information given in Exodus chapter 6. All I'm arguing is that since we are not told whom to use as a reference point for these four generations, that I'm saying it should go back to Jacob. And so that Jacob's children will be the first generation that went back to Egypt. And his great-grandchildren become the last generation that come out, so to say. And I'm saying this based on, go to Exodus chapter 6. Let's look at verse 16. It said, these were the names of the sons of Levi, according to their records: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans were Libni and Shimi. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uzziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. Well, we should observe, though, that the Israelites left in the time of Aaron and Moses. That's when they left Egypt. But Moses was a third generation from Levi, who Levi directly is the son of Jacob. So, it should then be clear that when the Lord spoke of the fourth generation, he meant the fourth generation from Jacob, as Moses was the fourth generation from Jacob. Now, we're saying that the Lord means that the fourth generation, beginning with the first generation that went into Egypt, will be Jacob. So these first generations definitely were the sons of Jacob. Again, this is one of those reasons that I do not believe in being dogmatic about prophecy or interpretations based on inferences or deductions. Unless there is a direct statement in the Bible, we ought to be careful in being dogmatic or saying it has to be this way. If you don't have a clear, direct statement, that means God knows why he didn't give us that. And so, you be careful in making your deductions. So in any case, this promise was fulfilled according to the promise of the Lord to Abraham, telling Abraham that his great-grandchildren will occupy the land where he lives at the time of this promise. That is an assurance that the promise made to him will be fulfilled, but it will not be fulfilled in his lifetime. That is for sure. Now, there are many promises that the Lord gives may not be fulfilled in our own lifetime, depending on when the Lord comes back. The Lord explains why, though, Abraham could not occupy the land of Canaan completely during his lifetime. He gives us the reason. He says it is because the time for the full judgment of the residents of Canaan has not yet come. So this is the explanation of that phrase where he says, for, back to where we're starting, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Back to Genesis 15. Now the word sin there comes from the Greek word evon. It's spelled Aleph, the first letter, or that apostrophe that slants to the left. A-V-O-N. That word means perversity or depravity. It also means guilt or punishment of iniquity. Guilt or punishment of iniquity. This word is used for misdeed and its consequences or its punishment. So sometimes the focus is on the deed, that is a sin, and other times it's on the consequences or on the punishment. This word also denotes civil or social violations. It can be used. Now, the word that goes with it, full measure, is a translation of the Hebrew word shalem. Shalem. S-H-A-L-E-M. Shalem. It means complete, safe, peaceful. Also means full or whole. Now, the Lord uses Amorites here to represent the inhabitants of Canaan. The Amorites here just to represent the inhabitants of Canaan. We know that five kings of some of the inhabitants of Canaan were described as Amorites. For example, we read that in Joshua chapter 10, verse 5. Joshua chapter 10, verse 5. Where it says, then the five kings of the Amorites, five kings, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up position against Gibeah and attacked it. So you see, even though five kings are mentioned, they are called Amorites. Just a way to describe Canaan. So the important thing is that the Lord indicated that the sins of the people of the land of Canaan will reach to a point where the Lord will not tolerate them. That's the point here. Now we, at this point, are not giving the details of this perversion and sins. But later on, Sodom, by the time we get to, I think, 18th, 19th chapter, we see Sodom provides one such example. Furthermore, it is clear that their sins reached its climax when they got involved in extreme form of idolatry. For it was because of this that the Lord drove them out, as we read, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 26. First Kings 21, verse 26 gives us a commentary that will help us to know what happened before the land of Canaan was run over. Not going into the context before after, but here it says, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Idolatry. So idolatry in of itself will involve some form of demonic activities. So when a nation becomes very demonic, the Lord will judge that nation. The Lord will judge that nation. I personally believe that's what happened in North America. The point is that the Lord knew that a time was coming when he will no longer tolerate the sins of the Amorites. So it is at that point that the Canaanites will be removed and replaced by the Israelites. The principle is quite clear. There is always a limit that God will tolerate lawlessness of any nation in this planet before dealing out or meting out punishment. So in the same fashion, there is a limit to what the Lord tolerates from an individual before punishing him or her by death. So there's a limit. Well, this prophecy to Abraham was, as we know, has been fulfilled in details. This complete fulfillment should warn and encourage us at the same time. It should be a warning that whatever God has said in his word regarding judgment will be fulfilled exactly as it is given in the Bible. However, it should also be an encouragement to us in the sense that we should recognize that whatever promise the Lord has given us will also be fulfilled. We should not be concerned with the time for it, For in this particular case, it was at least 500 years before the final aspect of this prophecy was fulfilled. A further warning, though, is that we should be careful of how we respond to Israel. God has promised blessing to those who bless Israel and cursing to those who persecute Israel. History has proven this true many, many times. Unfortunately, many people are still blinded by the devil so that they are not able to recognize how dangerous it is to attack, to persecute the Jews. There's also, really in a sense, in which believers are descendants of Abraham, so that those who persecute Christians are also going to suffer, both now and in time to come. So we should avoid anything that remotely resembles persecution of a Jew, because he's a Jew. In the same fashion, we should avoid persecuting Christians because of their faith, since God will not always ignore such attacks. So this is the prophecy that God has given as a part of what he's trying to confirm to Abraham as to the fact of his promise. So we come to the last section of that of chapter 15 now, which deals with the confirmation sign. The confirmation sign that God has given, or the Lord Jesus Christ gave him. And where that quickly is verses 17 through 21. So we have, at this time, we have been considering the prophecy given to Abraham concerning the faith of his descendants. But we should also recall that before the Lord gave Abraham this prophecy, Abraham had asked the Lord how he could be sure of the promise he received. We also indicated that there is nothing wrong with being certain that a message or a promise is indeed from the Lord. Abraham wanted to be sure that the promise he received was indeed from the Lord whom he knew. The Lord was not angry, but before answering his question, the Lord had commanded him to slaughter some animals and also had given him prophecy. Now, during this period of division, it may appear that the Lord has denied Abraham's request of how will I know? However, this was not the case, since the Lord was dealing with other issues before giving the final confirmation. So after this prophecy that we have examined now, the Lord provides a confirmation to Abraham in verses 17 through 20, actually to 21. It reads this way: When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Kenites, Geshahites, and Jebusites." So the Lord chose not to speak directly about Abraham's question of confirmation. Instead, he demonstrated to Abraham his power, which in effect is a confirmation to Abraham. The Lord sent fire to pass through the animals and the birds that Abraham had slaughtered. The Lord did not send this fire, of course, until it was pitch dark. Probably for two reasons, I suspect. First of all, so there could be no doubt that the fire was indeed from the Lord. See, in darkness, there is no way anyone can be seeing a fire. Also, if there was no darkness and Abraham fell asleep, then it is possible to argue that the birds of prey that we saw last time ate all of the animals. So you can understand why that happened. Secondly, it is perhaps to teach Abraham that no matter how dark and hopeless things appear, that there will always be a ray of light that comes from the Lord. So that darkness also represents the period of suffering for Abraham's descendants, and fire here represents the awesome deliverance that they will receive. So in any case, the confirmation that Abraham received was fire from the Lord passing through the animals he slaughtered. So we should observe that the passage says nothing about fire consuming the animals, but merely passing between them. Now it may be that eventually, which I believe, that the fire consumed the animals, but clearly what we know is that the fire passed through the middle of the animals that Abraham had arranged. Now there is a reason why we are not really informed that the first fire, at least the fire here, passed without consuming. It just tells us it passed between it. That's the reason. It is primarily because of the nature of this offering. It is different from a full sacrifice. This offering is by every indication that required in a covenant. See, when individuals made covenants, they will pass between the middle of animals. I explained it last week. They will kill an animal, they divide it into two, and put one side, half of it this way and half the other way. And people who are making the covenant will pass through this the half of those slaughtered animal. And in doing so, all they are saying is this: if I do not keep the terms of this covenant, let the fate of the slaughtered animal fall on me. And then see, you can understand what that is. But so in case of the Lord here, it is simply to show that he has made a covenant with Abraham. It's also possible that the fire eventually consumed the animals. And if that is the case, this is to be explained with the experience of making covenants. See, when covenants are made between two individuals, they shared meals between themselves as a means of ratification. But here the Lord is making the covenant with Abraham. Abraham has offered the animals in a manner that would signify making a covenant. So the Lord shows that he has indeed rectified his covenant with Abraham by sending fire to consume his offering. So in establishing the covenant, the Lord then reiterates his promise with Abraham. He again indicates that the land that the Lord is promising Abraham's descendants goes beyond Canaan to regions that River Nile and Euphrates traverse. We do not know with certainty the boundary of the land promise in spite of all kinds of speculations. Some, of course, think that the use of these rivers as boundaries is to show the extent that the Lord cannot exceed this land that is promised. Still, others think that this promise was fulfilled during the reign of King David and Solomon. We don't know for sure, and they have a reason for that. I'm not going to read that, but if you want, you can write it down, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. So it is true that David had extended his territory and included Euphrates River, but there is no indication of his ever having a control over the great river of Egypt. So some people think, well, yeah, he must have, and they say it's no longer the Nile, but what is called the Wadi River, W-A-D-I. Well, that river, still we don't really know that that could be the boundary that the Lord means. It could be, we just don't know. So no one can be emphatic about it. But one thing we are certain that to an extent, Israel has occupied portion of that land. For most parts here, we know Israel conquered the 10 nations listed in verses 19 through 20 of the passage we're studying. However, it was important for Abraham to recognize that he is not the one who will fully occupy the land, at least in his lifetime. Nevertheless, the Lord has given Abraham a sign that will help him to remain focused no matter what happens with him as he lives in this land of Canaan. Furthermore, the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham is really not the unusual form of covenant between two parties of equal standing, but it is a covenant that indicates
that the Lord's promise will indeed be fulfilled, regardless of how long it took. There is no condition imposed on Abraham that he should fulfill to ensure the fulfillment of this covenant. Nor did the Lord state specifically when this promise is to be fulfilled in full, except that we know that its fulfillment will start from the fourth generations of Abraham's descendants that went down to Egypt. So, in concluding this chapter, we should not fail to realize that the God of the universe saw it fit to reveal himself to Abraham in such a way that Abraham will be convinced of the promise he received. The Lord did not have to do so, since he has already given him his word. His word should be sufficient, but the Lord, being gracious, still determined to give Abraham an experience he can always look back to. So we, as believers, have also been given an experience, undeniable sign that we can always look back to in times of desperation. Our sign, the cross, and the resultant resurrection. So when faced with difficulties, we must remember that the one who offered his son on the cross will certainly not abandon us. In effect, all I'm saying, we should bring into our thinking the words of the Holy Spirit given to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32. It simply says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The Lord who handled the greatest problem of sin and eternal damnation will certainly see us through in whatever we face in this life. So, we should be encouraged to persevere, knowing that victory will certainly belong to us because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who hasn't even started. By that I mean you don't have eternal life. You have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to church, you've been baptized, you do all kinds of things, but you've never really trusted Christ as your Savior, and so you're not born again. That can change. You say, how? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid for your sins, whatever they happened to be. He took all of them, nailed them to the cross. And he shouted, it is finished. Paid in full. So what's the only problem? Your attitude towards the person, the Lamb of God who hung on that tree. What do you think about him? If you think that he is the Son of God, the very God, the one who died, resurrected in third day. If you believe him, trust him with your eternal destiny, eternal life will belong to you. The Bible says these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, that by believing in his name, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has it given the power to become the sons of God, even those who have trusted in his name. So my friend, if you don't have that hope, if you don't have that life, you can do so now by just telling God the Father that you believe in this Son, Jesus Christ, and eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us in ways that will bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our meeting starts right away.